In church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke's Gospel. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, there's one provided for you, page 857, Luke's Gospel chapter 2, as we continue our celebration of Jesus' birth together as a church, and we will read verses 1 through 21. And if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud, as we continue in this Advent celebration season, remembering and celebrating the miracle of the Incarnation. And in verse number 1 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, we find these words. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And this morning I'm preaching on the miracle of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And you may be seated. Join me in prayer if you would at this time. Father, we love you and we thank you again for this wonderful, joyful privilege to gather on this Lord's Day and to celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ with our church, which is something that we do every Sunday. But it's a unique season because it's at this time of the year that we set apart on our calendar to celebrate and to remember the very birth of the Savior of the world. And so we ask now that our hearts would be freshly warmed and encouraged through the grand gospel that is put on display in Luke 2, no matter how familiar we are with this passage, that you would teach us today, that the Holy Spirit would be our guide, and that we would learn, and that we would go far beyond just learning as students, but that we would be participants in worship. So would you move in the hearts of your people and strengthen your church and build up our faith? And if there happens to be anyone among us or anyone who might be listening through some live stream connection today, we pray that today, if they are lost, would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day in which they are born again. Oh God, we ask that you would do this work, that you would work a work of encouragement, and that you would work a work of faith in the hearts of those who do not believe, that there would be genuine meaning in the Christmas in which they are attempting to celebrate even now. Oh God, we love you and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about Jesus' life, we think about all sorts of unbelievable things. In fact, they are unbelievable indeed to a lost world, but when we think about it and we read and we come to the pages of the gospel, we find and we see these miraculous miracles that Jesus himself performed. We find that in the gospels, we see that Jesus is controlling wind and controlling waves. We find that he opens the eyes of a blind man who was literally born blind. And as we move from page to page throughout the gospel, we see various different miracles of Jesus in his earthly ministry. We see him again calling out of the tomb Lazarus, a man who had been dead for a number of days. We see that Jesus healed an official's son. We see that Jesus delivered a demon-possessed man from a legion of demons, and the man was brought to his senses and was calm and orderly. We find that Jesus healed many sick people. He would go into certain towns, and they would bring everyone to Jesus who was sick or who had some sort of disease. And in some cases, we find that Jesus would literally heal every single person in that community. Now, just imagine, if you will, living in a community where there were sick and diseased people, and when Jesus entered, everyone rushed to Jesus, and then when Jesus left the community, everyone was made whole. What a statement of his sovereignty. Jesus healed a man with leprosy. Jesus healed a paralytic man, brought down through literally the rooftop where Jesus was preaching in a house. And Jesus caused him to stand up and take his bed and go to his home. Jesus healed, again, the sick and the lame. Jesus fed a multitude of over 5,000 people on a hillside with just a small portion of food. He walked on top of the water, and he performed all of these miracles. And yet, still, people rejected the fact that he was very God of very God. And when you consider all of the miracles that Jesus performed, as we come to this celebration of Jesus' incarnation, it's literally the top rung in the ladder. It's the greatest of all of his miracles, the fact that God would take upon himself human flesh. And so that is what we celebrate as a church during this Christmas season. And it's for that very reason that we are gathered here this morning. And as we look at Luke's Gospel chapter 2, and certainly it is, it's a very familiar passage to us. I have preached this passage on about 3 different occasions throughout this 9 years that I've been here serving as pastor. But as we think about Luke's Gospel chapter 2, it's a very unique account of Jesus' birth, and it's a very unique account of the time period and all of the happenings that were taking place surrounding Jesus' birth. And so as we look at this section, these 21 verses, I want to divide them into 2 parts. First, we see the miraculous birth in verses 1 through 7. The miraculous birth. But then in verses 8 through 21, or 8 through 20, you might say, we're going to see and put a focus in on the miraculous announcement of Jesus' birth. And then we're going to add a third point in verse 21 by itself, a standalone verse, where we will consider the miraculous name of Jesus. So we see the birth of Jesus, which is miraculous, the announcement of Jesus' birth, which is undoubtedly miraculous, and the name of Jesus, which is undoubtedly a miraculous name, although a common name in Jesus' day. It was a miraculous name because of what the angel actually stated. And so if you would go with me now to verses 1 through 7, and we look at the miraculous birth of Jesus. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we see the miracle of aligning prophecy with history. Notice, if you will, in this section it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, if you look at this passage, you will see some statements. There are some names that we find there, do we not? And we see that right there in verse number 1, in those days a decree went out from who? From Caesar Augustus. Now, the interesting thing that we see here surrounding the miraculous birth of Jesus is the fact that there is prophecy that's being aligned with history. It has been well stated through the years, and I will state it once again this morning for us to remember, is that history is His story. History is God's story. God is in charge of all of the happenings of history. And so when we read and we see that there was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, we need to understand that this was the doing of God. That this was God's plan for a very specific purpose. So let's talk first of all about Caesar Augustus. Again, we need to make sure that we understand that any time that a king does something, whether it be for good or whether it be for evil, that God is providentially ruling over it all. And He will certainly work it out to bring about the puzzle pieces of history for His glory. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever He will, or wherever He will. So wherever He decides to turn as a stream of water the heart of a king, it's in the hand of the Lord. So as we now prepare ourselves to enter into a vicious political season in 2020, not to go off the rails here on this sermon about Jesus' incarnation and start talking about American politics, but just mind you, the reason that I sleep well and will sleep quite well in 2020 is because I'm not worried about the election. Now, I think that the election is very important, and I think that you should be very cautious to be led around by donkeys and elephants. You should be chained and your heart should be chained to the pages of Holy Scripture, and you should vote in accordance with so much as you are able to connect the dots to the voting booth from God's Word. So I'm going to sleep quite fine on the eve of the election because I know that whoever's elected, it's God's plan, whether it be for the good of this nation or for the fall of this nation, for judgment of this nation, whatever's going to happen in 2020 and 2021 and so on, will be that God's will be accomplished for His glory. So I will rest fine. Caesar Augustus was not someone just to be played with. Caesar Augustus was a ruthless ruler. When you consider the fact that his given name was Gaius Octavius, he was literally known as Octavian. He was a man who would be raised up to a seat of authority and power. He was awarded the name Augustus by the Roman Senate. Now, this is very important because we have to understand the place and the time of history here. We have this Roman ruler. You have this man who was known as Gaius Octavius, his given name, but he was called by the Roman Senate Augustus, which literally has in mind, it literally means, again, the august one, the revered one. And then Caesar is a term that literally means king. So Gaius Octavius, known as Octavian, was called by the Roman Senate the August One, Caesar the August One, King, the Revered One. So in other words, he's literally known as the Revered King when you put all these names together. And who is this man? Well, Caesar Augustus was literally a worshipped man. He was a ruthless ruler. There was at one point where he literally put to death some 300 members of the Senate of Rome. He was a vicious ruler who ruled with an iron fist. What he said goes. It was his way or the highway. But not only did he rule with an iron fist in the sense of military genius and this idea of massive authority, but he was also a successful leader in the sense that he ruled for 45 years, and during that time he created the Pax Romana, and this was a massive peace that stretched across the entire Roman Empire. So he was a respected man. He was respected for his military strength and muscle. He was respected for his ability to rule and to lead to peace. And oftentimes that was simply because the people feared him. They did not want to mess with Caesar Augustus. But yet, as we think about history and we think about the significance here, in those days a decree went out from this revered king, this Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. And when you think about that, that would have precipitated the need to travel to your hometown. And what that would have involved was that you would have had to go back to your birthplace, and you would have had to register certain information about your family, certain details about your family, certain details about your children, certain details about your income level, certain details about your extended family, details about where you live and where you reside. All that information would have been charted out so that literally there would have been an ability for Rome to assess their military position and then to tax everyone, because again, money was involved, appropriately. So, why is all of this important? Why is Dr. Luke providing this information for us at the very opening passage here in chapter 2 in this whole section that's centered on the birth of Jesus? Well, it's important because Joseph and Mary, they were not in Bethlehem where Jesus was born. They were actually some distance away, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So there it is. Here's Joseph, who was by the order, the decree of the king, it was necessary for him to travel with his wife or betrothed wife to Bethlehem. And so here you have God, who is ruling over the heart of a king so that he would bring about the necessity for Joseph and Mary to leave where they would not have been leaving at that very juncture when she was great with child, not taking a long trip, not getting on the back of some donkey or some mule and traveling across some 90 miles. Just not going to happen. But what you have is you have the significance here not only of this august one who is ruling with this iron fist and all the world shall be taxed. So now you have this man and his betrothed wife with great with child now being forced to make this journey to Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Why is that so important? Well, it's important for several reasons. Notice, if you will, there, what it states about Joseph, that he was of the house and lineage of David. So who was it that was born in Bethlehem? By the way, Bethlehem was not this massive metropolis. It was not like everyone was just jockeying to be known to be born in Bethlehem or jockeying for some sort of, you know, notoriety that you were living in Bethlehem. Not at all. Bethlehem was literally the boondocks. There was nothing there. But yet we find that Joseph would go there with Mary, his betrothed wife, great with child, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So it was King David who had been born in Bethlehem, this massive great king that stands head and shoulders above the other kings in Old Testament history. And the significance must be connected to the prophecy that there would be a king greater than David who would save his people from their sins. So here you have prophecy, and you have history, and it's being interwoven carefully by God himself, and he's using a wicked king to accomplish his purpose. God can use wicked kings to do good. He can. Even some presidents that we have had in the United States history have been wicked men, but God has used them to make decisions that has been good for the church. Bethlehem, middle of nowhere, boondocks, but David was born there. And Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And he had to go to Bethlehem, to the middle of nowhere, so that he could be registered. Again, what does Bethlehem mean? Well, the actual title of this town is known as the House of Bread. Consider the significance. Jesus would later come and he would preach and he would say what? I am the bread of life. And so here you have that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, and the reason, the rationale, is because God ordered it, because he was connected to David, a king greater than David, and yet he is the bread of life. But consider this, the prophecy in Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Do you see this? Why is it that Joseph needed to go to Bethlehem when Mary was in the state of and the condition that she was in? Was because there was this prophecy. There was this prophecy that the Messiah would be born where? In Bethlehem. Do you see? This is how God orders the steps of people. We have so often it is that you will come across certain individuals. You will maybe meet up with an individual. You might meet your spouse. You might look back at the way things worked and you say, well, that was just happenstance, the way it all worked out. Isn't that just odd? You hear people talk about things like that. Oftentimes, unbelievers will say things like, well, it was just luck, it was just chance, it was just happenstance. No. Here it is. It was the providence of God. The providence of God rules over the hearts of men, both wicked men and his own children, as we see in this very text. He rules over the heart of Caesar Augustus, this man who was worshipped and feared. He was literally, Augustus was someone who was worshipped in the sense that they called him the Caesar Augustus, the savior of the world. Now, I find that more than just luck. I find it as the providence of God to shame a wicked king who was being worshipped, and it was etched in the stone wall of the city. Caesar Augustus, the august one. Savior of the world. And God would cause his son to be born at such a time that he would rule over the heart of this wicked man to cause him to create this decree for registration tax purposes that would necessitate Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem where the real Savior of the world would be born. This is the miraculous birth of Jesus. But not only do we see this in verses 1 through 5, but also we see the miracle of the virgin birth. Notice verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Who is this her? This is Mary. This is Mary, Joseph's betrothed wife. And it was time for her to give birth. Again, the timing of the birth. It wasn't that they could go to Bethlehem and do the registration stuff and then go back. No, no, no. It was that everything worked out according to God's plan. But notice again that this is the virgin who had conceived that we hear about, again, in various places, but also in the very scripture that was read this morning in Matthew chapter number 1. Joseph was troubled, and the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," telling Joseph that the child that was conceived in Mary's womb was from the Holy Spirit. This was a work of God. This was God's work. The miracle of her giving birth to her firstborn son. Again, this was the Virgin Mary who had not known her husband. Isaiah 7:14 specifies and prophesies some 700 years before this very account, verse number 6, takes place. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel," God with us. In other words, this is an enormous prophecy. That doesn't just happen. And it can't be said about any other religious figure in human history. And even if you were trying to figure out a way to coerce something to appear like this, it certainly wouldn't have 700 years standing between the two events. You'd want to try to manage it quite well to make sure that it came off as you intended. But God stretches things out in such a way that it's as if only God could accomplish something like this. And that's exactly what happened. And then again, not only do you see the miraculous birth of Jesus in the sense that God is aligning prophecy and history, and then again, the miraculous aspect of the virgin who conceived and then gave birth to her son, but then we see the miracle of Jesus' humble birth. Verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Again, we covered that in Philippians, the fact that you have the high king of history who is born in a mere stable for animals. This is an unbelievable statement here. Don't read over this so quickly that you think of little children's plays at Christmas time and the nativity scene, and there it is, there's Jesus' birth. My children and I, we decided this week, with Carrie being in bed, I would try to keep the stress level down a bit, and I would take the kids out to see some Christmas lights. So I passed on the way home from the surgery at night in Fayetteville this enormous light display in this person's yard. And I'm not talking about just like a lot of stuff. I'm talking about an enormous amount of stuff. And people driving through the pathway in a big loop to see it all. And they have big signs the city has put out to be prepared for, you know, delays on this what's just a common road, because people trying to stop and get in. And so I said, well, I'll just take the kids to see the Christmas lights. So we drove down, and it's about a 40-minute or so drive, and we arrived, came around this corner, and there's this enormous display of lights. And we pulled off of the road and went into the little pathway, and there it was on both sides of the little path. There's everything you could possibly imagine. So I told Judson, get out of the seat and come up to the front. So he unbuckles quickly, and he gets up right between me, and he's looking at all of the lights. And it's like there's a flying Santa Claus here with a sleigh that's just looping around this tree, and there's this Ferris wheel over here, and then there's this stuff. I mean, it's like it's just, we're having to go slow just so you can see it and take it all in. And the more we would drive, it's like there was everything that this person could think of out there. There was Michelangelo from the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles here with a Santa hat on. There was Santa Claus hanging, a massive Santa Claus hanging on a rope in a tree over here above the house. There was Rudolph. And then on this side, there was Snow White and the Seven Dwarves. And then there was all these different characters from everything. There's Frozen characters. Then there's Nemo. And then there's the big shark. And then everything you can imagine. And as we would continue to go, who is that, Judson? He would name the character. And then it was as if he was saying, there's Ninja Turtle. And look, there's Nutcracker. And look, there's Nemo. And then look, Dad, there's baby Jesus. And then look, Dad, there's baby Jesus again. Everything that you could imagine, every character that you could conceive, every Disney scene that could be depicted by this family in lights and movable objects. And there was baby Jesus in a nativity scene on level ground, even with everything else. What Luke would have us to realize is that this is not like any Disney story. What Luke would have us to see is that this is not like any other character that or situation or storyline that could ever be thought up by even the greatest of playwriters. Is that we have very God, a very God who not only takes upon himself human flesh, but is lying in swaddling cloths in a stinking stable. Second Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The sovereign king of the ages is lying in a stable. So when you see the nativity scene and you see the little kids all dressed up with their bed sheets or whatever it might be, don't see that and be calloused to it to the point that it doesn't hit your heart the way that Luke intends it to. The miraculous birth of Jesus. Second of all, we see the miraculous birth announcement of Jesus. Verses 8 through 20, notice in verses 8 and 9 what it says here. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. The miraculous birth announcement. The miraculous birth announcement is centered, first of all, at the fact that in verses 8 and 9, we see that the announcement of Jesus' birth is given, first of all, to shepherds. Maybe if you're here in this room today and you've given birth to children and you think about the very first person that you told, there was significance about that. The very first person that you informed that you were pregnant, there was significance about that. Maybe you even told the person, "I'm telling you first before anyone else knows." And then the way in which the announcement of the birth was made was significant. And then you think about all of that, and then you think about the emphasis that we place on it, and then you think back to this scene, and you see that the very first individuals to be made known that the Messiah of God, the Savior of sinners, the High King of glory himself was born, were mere shepherds. Shepherds were considered to be unclean men. They were out in the fields keeping watch and tending to filthy animals. on a consistent basis. They were considered to be dirty. They smelled like animals because they spent time with the animals. Under their fingernails would have been the dirt of tending to these filthy creatures. They were oftentimes not even permitted to give witness in a court of law because their word was not even considered to be trustworthy. They were simple, hardworking, common men that were considered to be unclean. And then you think that here you have God who is in charge of every single jot and tittle of history. This is not like, well, it just kind of happened here, so hey, look, who are we going to tell first? Well, I got an idea. Why don't we just go ahead and tell the shepherds? They're close by. No, remember, God is ruling that Jesus would be born at this specific time, that there would be this specific man, that this Caesar Augustus would be ruling, that he would rule over his heart, that he would cause this registration to come to pass, that everything would be ordered so that Mary and Joseph would end up in Bethlehem. And that Mary and Joseph would end up in Bethlehem when there would be a registration so that there would be no room in the inn, so that it would be on purpose that Jesus would be born in a stable. All of it is on purpose. And the birth announcement would be made, first of all, not to the priests who were serving in their regal robes in the temple, or to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the religious hierarchy of Israel, or to the Pharisees, or to the Sadducees, or to the scribes, and not even in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, in a stable, announced first to shepherds. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. But notice this. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that, here's the purpose, no human being might boast in the presence of God. God chose shepherds to humiliate the Sanhedrin. You are not in charge, and you are not the first to get the news. We didn't have to ask your permission. The king has been born. Consider, if you will, not only the miraculous aspect that the shepherds were made known first, but second of all, how the shepherds were notified. Verses 10 through 14, well, you see in verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and it says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. So in other words, the angel, the glory of the Lord, literally lit up the night sky and the scene around the shepherds. What seemed to be a common night. What they had done often. Watching over the sheep at night to make sure that the predators don't come and steal away anyone that's, you know, anyone of the flock. And you look at the angelic announcement in verses 10 through 14, and the angel said to them, "Fear not." Why would the angel say, "Fear not"? Because they were afraid. It's not this, just like the Charlie Brown little thing, you know, where it's like, "Fear not." And then, you know, it's like, okay, well, no. They were literally afraid for their lives. I remember when I was living in Louisville, there was this massive fireworks display every single year right before the Kentucky Derby, about a week or so out, called Thunder Over Louisville. And it was literally thunder over Louisville. All day long, starting in the early morning hours, there's this massive air show with all of the the greatest of the airplanes that you can imagine that our military has, flying over the city, flying over the buildings, and just the massive thunder from their jet engines echoing off of the walls of the buildings right next to the river where everyone would be assembled there, getting ready hour by hour until nightfall. And then there would be this barge that was out in the middle of the water that would light up with this massive, unbelievable fireworks display. So it's called Thunder Over Louisville. And I remember the first time that I was there for this display, everyone was talking about it at the seminary, saying, you just got to go down there. You're not going to believe it. So we went down there. And I remember sitting there, and these planes would come flying in, stealth bombers and all this stuff, flying in over the water and over the bridge there and over the buildings, and the thunder and the echo and the magnificence of it was almost breathtaking. That it would cause you, it's like that feeling that you get when you're up at the top of the roller coaster and you're about to drop, and you know that you're really not going to die, but they want to make you feel as if you are going to die just for a moment. Because apparently there's something of a thrill and fun in an amusement park making you feel as if you're about to die. And you can't do anything about it. And so that feeling of like that something's happening and your body's shaking and vibrating and it feels like your heart's going to stop. The pressure is so loud. And then suddenly that ends and you start to smile. Oh yeah, 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 this is fun. And it's just like the picture that you get when you get off of the roller coaster, and it's like you're standing down there and you're laughing and you're remembering that grimace, that face, and parents are literally, you know, closing their eyes and trembling, and kids are sitting next, you know, laughing and smiling and having fun. It's like we're about to die, and then all of a sudden when that first hill drops, it's like, okay, I can relax a little bit. I can have fun. Well, the shepherds are in the field at night tending the flock, and suddenly the sky opens up, an angel appears, and the whole glory of God shines around them, and they are filled with great fear to the point that they literally thought that they might die. That's the idea. That's the significance of the language that's used here. And yet the angel says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I bring you the message of the gospel. It's the angelic announcement. This is what's miraculous. And you think about birth announcements. You think about how everyone today is trying to outdo everyone in the whole birth announcement, the whole idea that we're gonna have a baby, and this is the gender reveal. They're becoming more and more committed to outdoing one another in their gender reveal. From exploding balloons with confetti to explosions to airplane banners to dropping bags of colored confetti from helicopters, and everything is all great until it doesn't actually work. And then it's an awkward mess when that happens and people are standing back and saying, well, what was supposed to happen here? And then they were like, well, this is what we planned, but here's the good news. We're having a boy. And everyone claps, and it was supposed to happen differently. There is no greater birth announcement that has ever been made than when the angels appeared to the shepherds in the night and told them that the King of Kings had been born. And then the angel made a proclamation. And the proclamation said this: for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Three titles: Savior, Christ, Lord. Again, the word Savior, this title, is closely related to Jesus or Joshua from the Old Testament. It literally means Jehovah saves. We're going to talk more about that when we get to verse number 21. It's only used three times about Jesus in the Bible. And so it's very significant that we see that the angel said to the shepherds first that there was born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The angel was proclaiming that salvation had come. The period of darkness was now over. The long-awaited king had come. Light had come to a dark world. And the angel doesn't announce that Muhammad is a savior, or that Buddha is a savior, or that Confucius is a savior, or that Pharaoh is a savior, or that Caesar Augustus is the savior of the world. The angel announces the fact that Jesus is born, who is the Christ, Christos. Jesus was his given name. He is titled here as Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christ is not his last name. Christ is the title by which we know the significance of the common name of Jesus. Jesus, who is the Christ. Christos literally means the anointed one of God. And Isaiah had promised that one day that there would be this virgin who would conceive and that she would bear a son, and he would literally be God with us, Emmanuel. And this is the announcement of that very prophecy coming to fulfillment. Savior, who is Christos, who is the Lord, Kurios. This literally means master or ruler. It literally means the one who is in charge. So the one who is in charge was now laid in a stable, and the announcement comes to the shepherds, not to the Sanhedrin. In other words, he is Lord. In other words, King Caesar can't compare to King Jesus, and Pharaoh can't compare to King Jesus, and Agrippa can't compare to King Jesus, and Alexander the Great can't compare to King Jesus, and Hitler can't compare to King Jesus, and Osama bin Laden can't, and Saddam Hussein can't, and the Queen of England can't, and the President of the United States cannot compare to King Jesus. Savior, Christ, Lord. And then notice this, the announcement by the shepherds. The shepherds received the announcement, and then the shepherds went to deliver the word in verses 15 through 20. If you'll notice here in verses 12 and following, it says that there would be this sign, there would be this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Now, keep in mind, even the shepherds would have been confused by this one. You don't put a newborn baby in a stable. They were consumed with the announcement of the angels. And then you have this, not only one angel, but there's a multitude of angels, a choir, if you will, of angels who are making this announcement. Fear not. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. What an announcement. Notice this announcement, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. What did Isaiah's prophecy say about Jesus? You will call his name Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Chew on that last statement for a moment. We'll come back to it. The shepherds, hearing this, verse 15, and when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. You say, where are the wise men and the gold and frankincense and myrrh? I know that that's what you see during the Christmas plays and all of that, but there were no wise men there, and there were no gold and frankincense and myrrh there. You say, hang on, I thought that was in the Bible someplace. It is. It just happened about 2 years later. So you have to just learn about that and read about that later. But in the scene that happened here, the shepherds went and they found exactly what the angel said. Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known. They spoke of the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She had already been told by the angel what would happen. Verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The shepherds believed God, the shepherds saw God, and the shepherds glorified God because of what happened as it had been told. This is an enormous thing that has happened. The miraculous birth of Jesus, in the sense that God rules over history and the way it happened in his humble beginning. And we see the miraculous announcement of Jesus' birth, angels appearing to mere common, dirty shepherds. And then last of all, we see the miraculous name, verse 21. Now at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, which was the custom, by the way, on the eighth day, according to the Jewish law, there would be this circumcision that would happen, the cutting of the flesh. He was called Jesus. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is what the angel said to Joseph. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In other words, this idea of Jesus, the angelic prophecy, was that Jesus was coming to save his people from their sins. There was a purpose in Jesus' birth. But then last of all, we see that Jesus' name is literally synonymous with the sovereign Savior. It's literally in the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua or Yeshua, which literally means that Yahweh will save. So what did Jesus say in Luke 19:10? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to save guilty sinners. This is why the angel said back up here in the previous text that in verse 14, the angels were declaring, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. That Jesus came as the Savior. That's why his name was called Jesus. That's why he's connected to Joshua. That's why his name literally means Yahweh will save. That's why he was given the title Savior, Christ, Lord. The question becomes, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Oftentimes you'll hear Christmas carols at this time of year and you'll see it written on Christmas cards, and you might have an unsaved person that you know from work that sends you a Christmas card that says, peace on earth. And they don't know Jesus. Peace among those with whom he is pleased means that not that Jesus came to just give generic peace. For there are places in the Bible that might shock you where Jesus actually made statements that he came to be a sword. He came to divide. And one day, as we continue to read in the New Testament, he will come back conquering and making war. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. The emphasis is on the fact that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ. And there is only peace with God through Jesus Christ. The question is, do you have peace with God? During the whole skirmish and the whole controversy of the Vietnam War, there was a whole bunch of despicable things that happened to the soldiers who were serving our nation. And there was a whole lot of political protest. And some of it was fueled by celebrities and songwriters. And they did despicable things to the soldiers when they came home. I think that's a black mark on American history. One of those celebrities that was fueling a lot of this stuff was John Lennon. And he wrote a song in December of 1969 that would later be revised, where he would add a little choir of children involved with the song. You might remember it. Happy Xmas is the literal title. War is over. They had rented billboard spaces in 12 major cities around the world with the display of black and white posters that declared, "War is over if you want it." I'll read to you the words of the song. "So this is Christmas, and what have you done? Another year over, and a new one just begun. And so this is Christmas. I hope you have fun. The near and the dear one, the old and the young. A very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Let's hope it's a good one without any fear. And so this is Christmas for weak and for strong, for rich and the poor ones. The world is so wrong. And so happy Christmas for black and for white, for yellow and red one. Let's stop all the fight." Then it comes all the way down to the end of the song, and it says this: "A very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Let's hope it's a good one without any fear." And then here's the kids come in. You remember? "War is over." You remember? "War is over now. La, la, ah, ah. Happy Christmas. Happy Christmas. Happy Christmas." No, John Lennon. War is not over. War is not over. In the 1,000 years after Jesus' birth, there's a record of about 50 wars. Only 50 wars in 1,000 years. And then in the next 500 years, there was 100 wars. And then in the next 300 years, there was 250 wars. And then in the last 200 years, there's been 500 wars. In the last 10 to 20 years, we have known numerous wars. Then you think about the Civil War. It took 806,000 lives. World War I, 23 million lives. World War II, 69 million. Korean War, 3 million. Vietnam, 1.7 million. We live in a world without peace. And for centuries, the world has been crying out for peace. And John Lennon was talking about peace, but he knew no peace. And sadly, it's not the war between one nation and another that we should be all focused on. It's the war of sinner to the Savior. It's the war of the rebel to God. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Colossians 1:21 and 22 talks about the fact that before Christ, you are alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds. Psalm 14:1 talks about the fact that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Proverbs 12:15 warns that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. The most terrifying truth about being at war with God is not that a mere human being would be at war with God. The most terrifying reality is that God is at war with them. That is far more terrifying than one nation trying to figure out a way to have nuclear bombs, or one nation trying to figure out a way to spark World War III. It doesn't scare me. What scares me is the fact written down for us in Scripture that God is at war with sinners. So here's the whole purpose of Christmas. "For to us a child is born, Isaiah writes, "To us the Son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Had John Lennon known Jesus, he would have been able to write about a very happy Christmas, one that was focused on peace with God through Jesus Christ. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. My question for you today is this: do you have peace with God through Jesus? Do you have a reason to celebrate this Christmas at all? Has God brought to your attention the fact that you need to be saved? Has any of this happened? Because if it has, then today is the day of salvation. Would you call upon the Lord who will save? Would you bring your focus to not be on all of the festivities and your plans even for this afternoon, but may it be focused upon Jesus Christ, because God will only be at peace with you through Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of Christmas is not that we can have iPads given to us wrapped with a nice bow put under the Christmas tree, or the new Apple Watch, or whatever else it is that you're hoping that you might get. The hope of Christmas is that there would be peace with God, that wicked sinners would be at peace with a sovereign God. Has that happened in your life? And if God has brought you to a place to where you can see that you are not at peace with God, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It would be my hope, it would be my prayer that today, if God has awakened you to that reality, that you would call upon him, that you would confess your sin to him, and that today would be the day of your salvation. For only then will you know what Christmas is really all about. Let's stand and let's pray together.